Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is the president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff, or the Christian Research Institute, go to our website at www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
And again, the number to call in your question, 888-ASK-HANK. We'll be going to our questions in just a little bit, but I want to spend just a few moments talking to a very important author of an article within the Christian Research Journal titled, "Was Israel Commanded to Commit Genocide?" Dr. Matthew Flanagan. And the reason I want to do that is that no less a luminary than the President of the United States of America is convinced that the Bible suggests that slavery is okay, that eating shellfish is an abomination. Not only so, but that the Bible suggests stoning your child if he should stray away from the faith. And he's not alone. Christopher Hitchens of Vanity Fair says that the Bible is a warrant for indiscriminate massacre. And like Hitchens, Oxford professor Richard Dawkins describes the God of the Bible as genocidal, as a capriciously malevolent bully. Obama, Hitchens, and Dawkins are but representative of a modern culture that considers the Bible increasingly irrelevant. And so when the Bible is as much as mentioned, it's not uncommon today to see expressions of polite exasperation etched on the faces of the masses. After all, the Bible not only condemns homosexuality, but the Bible teaches people to commit the genocide of entire nations. In this milieu, it's absolutely crucial to correct obvious misreadings of the Bible. And to do so, of course, involves a discipline known as hermeneutics. In Greek mythology, the task of the god Hermes was to interpret the will of the gods. In biblical hermeneutics, the task is to interpret the Word of God. And I've said this many times, but hermeneutics is both an art and a science. It's a science in that certain rules apply, an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. And the reason I've asked Dr. Matthew Flanagan to join me on the broadcast today is he wrote an article titled, "Was Israel Commanded to Commit Genocide?" And this is a canard that is brought up over and over and over again. If God instructs his people to commit genocide, then God cannot be worthy of worship. Either that or the Bible is not the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. And yet, this is precisely what we read in the Bible. In the cities of these people, the people that your Lord has given you to take their land as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. You shall utterly destroy them, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So not only is Joshua instructed to kill all the Canaanites, but the instruction comes directly from God. And if that's true, why in the world could we as Christians hold that the Bible is something sacred, that we ought to obey the rules of the Bible? Because the God of the Bible obviously doesn't seem worthy of worship. Well, Dr. Matthew Flanagan joins me. He is in New Zealand as we speak. It's good to have you on the broadcast.
Well, it's great to be here, Hank. Thank you.
This is a canard that comes up over and over again, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God who instructs his people to commit a genocide, And your response in the article is that we need to know the difference between reading the Bible literally and literarily.
Yeah, correct. That is what I wrote in that article, yes.
Cash that out for us.
Sure. Well, and I mean, at least as we use the words in modern English, we kind of have the idea, if I said to you, you know, it's raining cats and dogs outside, if I were to interpret, as the word literal means in modern English, if I were to interpret that literally, I would mean that there were literally, you know, there were cats and dogs falling from the sky and hitting the ground. Now, obviously, that would be a silly way of interpreting that phrase. We understand that in English, we have idioms, we have figures of speech, we have metaphors, we also have context where we speak loosely, we have context where we exaggerate or use hyperbole. So, for example, I might say to someone, I might say to my kids, look, I've told you 1,000 times, clean the lounge up. Now, I haven't actually told them 1,000 times. I mean, I've told them a lot. You know, we had our national rugby team, the All Blacks, recently won the Rugby World Cup, and people were talking about, you know, the All Blacks are going to slaughter the French. They're going to wipe out the Australians, this sort of language. Now, nobody literally thinks, you know. So in context, literature and language can take on, you know, different sort of meanings or nuances depending on the context and you know, where you're uttering that language. And so the point with the Bible is we shouldn't approach it assuming that every single phrase in it is meant to be taken literally in the way I just elaborated it. You have to say, okay, what kind of literature is this? What is the author of this text doing with that language in this context? So it's just a mistake to, and we don't in normal communication do that. We don't in normal communication assume that everything somebody says to us is 100% literal. I mean, I just gave some examples before. You know, we don't do that when we read, a text. We don't normally assume that there's absolutely everything in here is 100% precisely literal. There's no loose language. There's no exaggeration. There's no hyperbole. There's no figures of speech. In fact, people who write that way are dead boring. People who write that way generally you don't read their works. So the point is that the Bible is a piece of literature, and you have to read what a passage says and what it's articulating and what have you in that kind of context in which it comes, and understand that it's a piece of literature, and you have to take into account the kind of context and the literature, type of literature you're dealing with, and deal with it that way. And that's what I really meant by that.
So genre is very important, but you're also pointing out in your piece in the Christian Research Journal that some of these things ought to be obvious. I mean, a lot of people call in and they say, well, how am I supposed to know what to take literally and what not to take literally? But you're saying, particularly with this issue of genocide of nations, you're saying the contrast between utter destruction and leaving ample survivors is fairly obvious. So the context itself lets you know that there is hyperbole at work here.
Right, yeah. I mean, probably the best place to look at this is in the book of Joshua. Now, one of the problems is we read the book of Joshua today as a series of verses broken up by chapters. But, of course, the original book wasn't written that way. And, of course, it also comes as part of what theologians call the canon. It comes as part of a series of books which spell out Israel's history right from the Exodus up to the exile and restoration. So it's a segment, it's one book and a segment of other books. And it itself is a whole book. Now, if you read that, if you read right through that book, you know, even a surface reading, but it's just a careful reading, you'll note that in the first few chapters, chapter 6 to 11, it emphasizes repeatedly various places which Joshua went in, and it says, he put to death all the inhabitants of the sword. He slew every single one of them. He left no survivors. He conquered the whole land. You know, as God had commanded him, you know, it says God, and also this little language, and it says none, and it repeats over and over again, there were none left to breathe, all of them were killed, and so on and so on. And then a chapter later, and then it says he did this, he conquered the entire land, and he gave the land to the Israelites. And then the rest of the book spells out Joshua giving the land to those people. And he starts off by saying, there's still plenty of land to conquer. And he gives it to this tribe, and that tribe find that their land is full of Canaanites, and they struggle to drive it out. And this tribe here finds that the area they've been given is full of Canaanites, and they struggle to drive it out. And this is then the constant repetition of the second half of the book. And then when you get into Judges, which in the first chapter, you see the same thing again. The land is full of Canaanites, and they're trying to drive them out, and they can't. So if you were just to look at the central themes, you find the central themes of the book, the first half and the second half, if you take them both literally, simply don't don't compete with one another. By the time you get to chapter 11, if you've read that literally, Joshua's conquered the entire land and there's nobody left. And then he gives that land to the Israelites. But then the second half says that that land that he's given to the Israelites is full of people. But even if you read the battles carefully themselves, the Battle of Ai is a good example. The Battle of Ai, it talks about how every single man from Bethel and Ai were sent in pursuit when Joshua feigned his retreat. And then it says that Joshua's turned around and they got caught between the soldiers and none escaped. And then immediately after that it says, and those that escaped, they went out, caught them all, and none survived. And then immediately after that it says, and then they went into the city of Ai and killed all the men that were in there. You know, in the middle of Joshua 10, you have this kind of language of wiping everyone out. And then it has one part where it says, they went and killed them all, and then the survivors escaped to the city. You know, and at the start of the book of Judges, you see the same thing. There's the city of Jerusalem, or the Jebusites, and it talks twice in that chapter. That city is attacked. The first time it says it's attacked, everyone is killed. And then a few verses later, it's talking about how many people are in there and they have to take it over again. So if you just read the text, you know, without sort of any sort of knowledge of ancient Near Eastern background or literary tropes or whatever from that particular culture, immediate questions arise as to what is going on here. Now, this author has put stark contrasts into this text, into the same book, right next to one another in the canon. And that should lead us to ask the question, well, what's really going on here? And to sort of approach it and just sort of literally is almost to sort of say, well, we're going to side with this passage, these ones here that are literal, and we're going to ignore the rest of the text. Well, you know, if you're going to be selective, why select that way? It's almost like the person is choosing to read those passages as the sort of dominant ones, the important ones, and discounting all the qualifications in which those statements come.
And it is, therefore, critically important that Christians in particular not only learn how to take the kinds of invective leveled against the Bible and use it as an opportunity to share the truth and love and grace that the God of the Bible really extends to people. But it's a matter of learning as believers to read the Bible for all it's worth, to mine the Bible for all its wealth. I mean, God unequivocally commanded Israel to treat the aliens living among them with respect and equality, and foreigners living among the Israelites were allowed to celebrate Passover. They benefited from an agrarian system of welfare, and they enjoyed full legal protection. And so we know in context that this is not the obliteration of the wicked as much as the obliteration of wickedness that's going on.
Sure. And, I mean, even the passage you read at the start of the show, Hank, I mean, it said there at the very start, it says, in the cities, in the land I am giving you. Now, the previous passage has just spelled out, don't do this in the cities outside of you. You know, so even when people like Christopher Hitchens or whatever say, oh, the Bible teaches us to commit genocide, you know, even if you were to take those passages literally, which I think, as I pointed out, I think there were questions about doing that, even if you were to take them literally, it's not a command to all people everywhere in every military situation go out and kill everyone. You know, it's a very, even in its original, even taken literally, it's a very qualified statement. It's saying, in this particular situation, this particular battle, I want you to do this. Now, the irony coming from Christopher Hitchens here is that Christopher Hitchens has, you know, written articles defending, you know, Churchill's aerial bombing of German cities in World War II. I mean, I found an article the other day where he was criticizing something Pat Buchanan wrote, and he was talking about how, you know, we know, given how evil the Nazis were, that it was, we needed to do this aerial bombing, which killed lots of civilians, you know. Now, does that mean that Christopher Hitchens supports genociding every single person in the world? That he hates all German people and foreigners? No, what he's arguing there is he's saying in a particular military context, I think this was necessary. Now, we can agree or disagree with him on that, but it would be really uncharitable to sort of take that statement and then say that it wasn't qualified in the context that it was. And that, you know, so even if you take the passage literally, you know, you're quite right. It would at most say, in this particular military context, do this. And then you'd have all these other passages around it which say, in general, when you're dealing with foreigners, treat them this way. In general, when you're dealing with other people, treat them this way. You know, so again, it's about reading these things in their context and not letting people exaggerate or pull passages out of their context and sort of run off with urban legends about what they say.
Dr. Matthew Flanagan, thank you so much for your contribution to the broadcast today and to the Christian Research Journal. God
You're
bless
welcome.
You.
Thank you.
And Dr. Flanagan just joined us from New Zealand. The article, however, is available to you all over the world. The Christian Research Journal is in a subscription magazine. You can subscribe to the journal on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Again, the article is titled, Was Israel Commanded to Commit Genocide? This is an old canard that is raised over and over again, ad nauseum, ad infinitum, but we need to have an answer because a lot of people discount the Bible at its earliest stages because they say any God that would do that is not a God worthy of our worship. So we have to have an answer, the answer in the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe today. We'll be right back.
As we near the celebration of Christ's birth, it is devastating but true to realize that multiplied millions continue to compromise, confuse, or outright contradict the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. That is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff took the opportunity to emphasize these very truths, particularly as related to the deviations of the Watchtower Society, in a powerful message entitled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You. This message is now available on audio CD and is our thank you this month when you join with us in the battle for truth with your support. We would also like to send you Hank's Doctrine Flip Chart as the perfect companion to this CD for a generous gift. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain. Other topics include Dr. J. Richards' feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org.
national study of youth and religion reveals that the majority of American teenagers embrace moralistic therapeutic deism, the belief that God helps you to be nice and feel good about yourself, but otherwise stays in the background. In the current issue of the Christian Research Journal, Kenda Dean's article, How to Avoid Raising Nice Teenagers, exposes and debunks several myths about raising young people as Christians in our society, and shows that the most important strategy for strengthening adolescent faith is to strengthen the faith of the adults who love them. To learn more, subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org. or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we will go right to our phone callers now. Again, as always, the number to dial to get your question answered on air, 888-ASK. Hank, first up is Jay, listening in Kansas on KCVW. Hi, Jay.
Hi, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Good talking to you.
Yeah, thanks. I enjoy your, listening to your program. Say, I had some questions about evolution here. First of all, I own a book. It's called Darwin. On page number 650, it mentions the Neanderthal man. And according to the 82 here, there at the very bottom, it talks about it in June the 1st, 1868. And it says this: it must be admitted that some skulls of very high quality, high antiquity, such as the famous Neanderthal, are well developed and capricious. I had trouble with that word. Anyway, I also own your book. It's called Fatal Flaws. And actually, in your book, I can only find the word, it seems like, in passing, on page number 35 in your book. I'm a man that likes to dot all his I's and crosses all his T's. And my question to you is this: doesn't the Neanderthal man and the Co-Magnus and Lucy prove the doctrine of evolution over the Bible?
No, I think for certain what has happened is that the ape-to-man icon has become the argument. In other words, the problem here is that you have an icon. The icon makes all kinds of presuppositions that are simply false. And I think if you want to be more current, you can go to a discovery just a year or so ago of Darwinus Missili. When you read about it, it's like finding the lost ark or the scientific equivalent of the Holy Grail. It's the most important fossil find in 47 million years, according to evolutionists. It's the mother of all monkeys. But what is it? Actually, it's a silly in-house debate among evolutionists as to whether Darwinus Missili is an ancestor of lemurs or monkeys. It doesn't do anything whatsoever to settle the creation evolution question. What it does is it bestows fame and fortune on its finders, but does little to distinguish itself as a prime exemplar of human evolution. The truth is this: there is an unbridgeable chasm between hominids and humans. And that is in both composition and in culture. And similar structures on different species do not provide proof of genealogical relationships. Common descent is just an evolutionary assumption to explain similarities. In reality, the distance between an ape who can't read or write and a descendant of Adam is the distance of infinity. And the reason I say that is evolution cannot account for the genesis of life, much less can it account for metaphysical realities such as consciousness and spirituality. So I don't think the ape-to-man icon helps in any sense whatsoever. I certainly recognize that you have fame and fortune that have come to people like Donald Johanson, best known for his discovery of a famous fossil named Lucy. But This is the guy who also regards Java Man as a valid transitional form. So they're believing in mythology that actually has been undermined by evolutionists themselves. Java Man, or Pithecanthropus erectus, was completely discounted by evolutionists themselves, who produced a 342-page report that shows that Pithecanthropus erectus plays no part whatsoever in human evolution. So I don't think that these ape men fictions, fantasies, and frauds help the evolutionary paradigm in any sense whatsoever. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Alice, also listening in Kansas. Hi, Alice.
Hi, Hank. This is Alice, and I listen to your program on the radio quite often and enjoy it very much. I was listening to Jimmy Swaggart. I would like to know what you think of him. I would like to know also about the NIV Bible and the Message Bible, and what is the best Bible to use?
Well, I think that the Message is a paraphrase that you have to be a little bit careful with, because what Peterson does in the Message is he goes beyond the range of words that is acceptable from the original language of the Bible or languages of the Bible into the receptor language English. For example, in Matthew 5:48, where Jesus says, "Be perfect," Peterson changes it to "grow up, your kingdom subjects, now live like it, live out your God-created identity, live generously and graciously towards others, the way God lives towards you." Mm-hmm. Or I think of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Well, Peterson completely leaves out any equivalent to "hallowed be thy name," which is a particularly precious part of the prayer. In my book, The Prayer of Jesus, I point out how significant that phrase is and all of its permutations. Mm-hmm. So I think that the Message oftentimes squeezes the New Testament into the mold of today's politically correct culture, and again, is not a translation but a paraphrase. On the contrary, the NIV is a very good, what's called dynamic equivalent. See, it's a formal equivalency is more of a word-for-word translation. This is more of a thought-for-thought translation. And oftentimes, you can get the sense from one language into another language much better when you go thought-for-thought as opposed to word-for-word. So I think that the NIV is an extraordinarily good translation of the Bible that takes into account the best archaeological evidence, the best manuscript evidence, and also the transition in meaning of words over time. Words in Elizabethan English today are connotative. They're not denotative. So the NIV takes the words that are connotative and changes them back to their denotative meaning.
Oh, okay. And what would you suggest to be the best Bible for someone to really use?
Well, that's why I say I think the NIV is a great translation. The New King James Version is a wonderful translation. The NASV is good. I mean, we have a plethora of wonderful translations today. In fact, we did an article in Christian Research Journal which deals with Bible translations, the differences, and provides recommendations as well. But I certainly would recommend the NIV.
Oh, well, great. And the Message, do you think that's a very good Bible? I mean, I don't know if it's a Bible or not, but it's...
It's a paraphrase, and you have to take that into consideration. And as I said, I mean, there are parts of it that I have real problems with.
Okay.
That is not to say that he doesn't do a good job in certain segments of the Message, but you have to be very careful when you read that.
Okay,
careful and critical.
Okay, why I got off on the NIV is I thought, oh, dear, I've been reading it for quite a while, but then I was listening to Jimmy Swaggart, and he says NIV is a bad, bad Bible to use.
Well, Jimmy Swaggart is a very, very bad Bible teacher.
Oh, he is?
Yes, he's not someone who is trustworthy or credible in any sense. I would not recommend his ministry.
Oh, okay.
And certainly, he's a guy that you have to take with a huge grain of salt. If you're listening to him, you better have good discernment skills.
Okay, fine. That's exactly my question answered, and I appreciate it very much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Bobby listening in Houston, Texas. Hi, Bobby.
Yes, hi, Hank. Just to say you and your ministry is such a great blessing. Thank you so much.
You got it.
Quick question here. I was wondering what your personal opinion is of the Jack Vanippy ministry.
Well, I mean, this is a guy that I would characterize as a pin the tail on the Antichrist kind of person. I mean, he is he's a guy that is constantly raising the bar on sensationalism and sophistry when it comes to biblical prophecy. For example, you know, the basic idea has been for a long time that the generation that saw Israel return to the land was the generation that would see the return of Jesus Christ. And the way it basically worked out is that 1948 was the year, and then people would add 40 years to that to come up with 1988, and then subtract 7 for a tribulation period, and they would say the secret coming of Christ would take place, therefore, in 1981, the second coming in 1988. Well, that didn't work out very well. So as a result of that, they went back to the drawing board, and they said, well, maybe it wasn't 1948. Maybe it was June 10, 1967, when the State of Israel launched preemptive attacks on Egypt and Syria and Iraq and Jordan, and within 6 days occupied the Golan Heights, Gaza, the Sinai, the West Bank, and most importantly, Jerusalem. And this time, the math was downright magical, because they took the 1967, added 40, came up with 2007, subtracted 7, bingo, the year 2000. But again, the stars failed to align. Jesus didn't come back in a secret rapture, and there wasn't a second coming 7 years later. So then Jack Vanippy, ever the innovator, held false prophecy charges at bay by recalibrating a generation at 50 years. In fact, his exact calibration was 51.2 years. And so now, as a result of that, he says you come out pretty close to 2018, 2019, subtract 7 years from that, we're talking about 2012. And then, on top of that, not only does he set that as a likely date, but he finds confirmation in the Mayan calendar. He says the Mayan calendar ends December 21st, 2011. It's all there, ladies and gentlemen. There you have it. So all of that simply to point out is that he is constantly upping the ante and just making a mockery out of biblical eschatology in the process. He's dragging Christ's name through the mud, and as a result, not a very reliable teacher.
Okay. Well, that's sad to hear, but the your opinion is deeply noted, and I appreciate your time in answering my question. Thank you, Hank. God bless to you and yours.
Thank you so much. Of one thing we can be certain, December 21, 2012 will come and go as one more in a long litany of failed prophecies. Harold Camping was being mocked the other day by Cooper Anderson. I might play that on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, because even after his last failed prophecy, he's going back to his notes, and ladies and gentlemen, he's going to come up with another one, and many people will fall for the next one. Instead, people should learn to read the Bible for all it's worth. One more reason to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. If you haven't done that, do so right away. You can do so in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Back in just a bit with more of your questions.
Do you ever find yourself in such a hurry that you come to God in prayer with a list of requests, and before your knees ever touch the ground, you're already thinking about the next thing you need to do? Many Christians struggle to have a meaningful and effective prayer life. We want a relationship with God without investing any time into that relationship. Jesus' model for prayer revolutionized the lives of his disciples, and it can revolutionize yours as well. Hank Hanegraaff's The Prayer of Jesus is not just another book about prayer. It's a journey to discover the secrets to real intimacy with God. The Prayer of Jesus is available in softcover, audio CD, or as an MP3 download from our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return right after this.
to fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity, the memorable keys to the Mormon Mirage flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a message entitled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You, dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. We would like to send you this message on audio CD as our way of saying thank you for your support this month. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you have given your life to, but give you confidence when sharing the truth with Jehovah's Witnesses. To partner with the Christian Research Institute and receive Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You on CD, simply call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. Also wanted to mention another resource. I know it's early, but each year during Christmas, I communicate the truth concerning Christ coming in flesh. And this year, as always, I want to take the truths of Christmas and turn them into a Christmas tradition. As such, the purpose of my book, The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you will likewise prepare your heart. As the culture begins promoting Christmas shopping the day after Thanksgiving, Christians can begin preparing their hearts for the celebration of Christ's birth. And of course, it's my hope and prayer that this year you will use this devotional for the season to begin a Christmas tradition that carries on until the year in which you meet your Savior face to face, and that even in your absence, your loved ones will carry the tradition forward. In fact, it's interesting, last year we were going through the heart of Christmas. We were on the 25th day. It was Christmas morning, the 25th day of the Odyssey, and I was reading the devotional, the very last one, Christmas Day, when my mother-in-law, who lived with us, died of a massive heart attack. And so she went to meet her Lord face to face, and we are this year carrying on the tradition in her absence. But we never know when we are going to go home to be with the Lord, when we will see the Christ of Christmas face to face. But this is a Christmas tradition in which you can be empowered to communicate and absorb in a devotional fashion the real meaning, not the pagan idea attached to Christmas, but the Christian idea that should permeate our hearts. This is a great time of the year to have the Christmas tradition, to have the biblical teaching as part and parcel of who we are. Again, the book available for your donation. By the way, it's an absolutely exquisitely beautiful book, as you'll see when you order on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Of course, you can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or just talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000. You might also want to consider this as a Christmas gift for people. You're looking for a Christmas gift? This is the Mother Lode. You'll love it. Again, available through the ministry. Check it out. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Dominic, listening in North Carolina on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dominic.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well.
Pleasure talking to you.
Thank you.
Wanted to, you sparked my interest. The woman had called yesterday and was discussing about women in ministry, and this is a discussion that I've had with my wife, and it kind of came up, and I appreciate your answer, but I felt like you skirted the yes or no question. I am brought up to believe that, or at least I'm taught to believe that, the head of a church can only be a man. And I felt that your answer was contrary to that. And I just wanted to get clarity on that. Biblically, Christ being the head of the church, but the person running the church or being a pastor of the church, is it only a man's place, or can it be a woman's place? And that's pretty much my direct question.
Yeah, well, the direct answer is that Christians are divided on that issue. There are some people that say that there's a precedent that this has to be a man who is the head elder of a church, and the reason for that is that the disciples were all men, and that the tribes of Israel were all represented by men, and therefore the precedent is very clear in Scripture. There are others that say, no, that's not true. There's ample evidence for women being used greatly in ministry, and therefore there's no reason whatsoever to suppose that a woman couldn't be the head pastor of a church. And so there's a lot of disagreement. In fact, it's one of those issues, secondary issues, that people debate vigorously and ultimately don't have to divide over. What I'm doing is not skirting the issue as much as trying to point out that there is no room for a woman to obfuscate or to abandon her responsibility to use her gifts. I think that's the main issue at stake here. A woman has to use her gifts just as a man has to use her gifts. And I often hear people say, well, women can teach children, but they can't teach men. But yet we have an example in the Bible of Priscilla teaching a man. And we have an example in the Bible of a woman being an apostle. And we have an example in the Bible of women being the first to witness or testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the central event in the Christian faith. So while I leave this argument open, because this is something people debate vigorously, I'm saying there are some principles that we ought to take seriously and look at carefully.
Yeah, I agree with that, and I think it is secondary, and I have to agree with that, and I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Christina next, listening in Dallas, Texas on Bot Radio. Hi, Christina.
Hi. I hope I don't have too much road noise. Can you hear me okay?
You sound great.
Okay. My question is that what about donating your body to science? And what they do is, of course, they use the body and then they cremate it, but it's cremated with a lot of other people too, and they send it back to the family. And of course, I don't believe in scattering ashes or anything like that, but I was just wondering to know your thoughts and biblical principles about this.
Well, I think there's a good reason to donate your body to science. If it can be used in some way to help spare another life somewhere down the line, because of the research, I think that it is utterly valiant and valid to donate your body to science. As far as cremation is concerned, God has no problem whatsoever resurrecting those who are cremated. The issue always is this: does cremation point to the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, which is a central tenet of the historic Christian faith? And so the preferred way of burial in the Bible is always to bury rather than to cremate the body, because it becomes an object lesson. You're able to say that this body that you're looking at will rise one day, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So it is an object lesson at a very strategic point in time where people are thinking about eternal verities of the central message of Christianity, which is the bodily resurrection. That's the hope of Christianity. We don't have a peaceful way to come to terms with the difficulties of death, but we have something greater, a way to overcome those difficulties through the hope of resurrection.
Right, and never to scatter the ashes, though.
What's that?
Never to scatter ashes.
Well, I mean, there's no problem with scattering ashes. I mean, look, the real issue that I would have with cremation is that in its Eastern permutations, cremation points to escape from the body as opposed to resurrection of the body. That's the only difficulty I would have. But as long as the Christian message is communicated within the context of cremation, although I don't prefer it, I wouldn't do it myself, I don't think that there's anything ultimately against it. What you do with the ashes, whether you leave them in an urn, put them on your mantle, or scatter them, it's irrelevant, because when we talk about resurrection, we are saying not that every molecule is resuscitated, but that there is continuity between the body that is and the body that will be. So it doesn't mean that every molecule is accounted for, but that there's continuity.
Right. That makes sense. Okay. That helps a lot. And I just have one more question about Alcoholics Anonymous and the higher power deal. I just wanted kind of to know what you thought about that, because it seems like that I have been in Alcoholics Anonymous for a lot of years, but when I truly became a follower of Christ, I couldn't go back anymore because I could not say Jesus in the meeting, pretty much. I mean, just can't. Because they believe in a power greater than yourself and not in any religion, and they consider Jesus a religion. So I kind of want to know what you thought about that, and hope I'm on the right track.
Well, I think you do not want to be stifled in talking about your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in any kind of context. But what's interesting is that Bill Wilson's original vision was a fellowship of alcoholics dedicated to helping each other stay sober through a program that's open to all religions, including the Christian religion. And in their 12-step program, they are pointing to a higher power. And certainly, as a Christian, you could say that higher power has revealed himself in time and space. Now, as the culture becomes more and more pagan, Christian rites are being systematically eradicated. But here are some points to remember with respect to Alcoholics Anonymous. Calling a behavioral problem a disease can lessen the sense of personal responsibility. You need to be aware of that.
Yeah.
The root problem is sin, and the root problem, therefore, should not be classified merely as social conditions or growing up in a bad environment. I mean, Paul grew up in legalism, but instead of focusing on the past, he said, forget what is behind, press on towards the goal, Jesus Christ. So the problem is always when recovery from alcohol is considered salvation in the final sense, and when the AA group becomes a substitute for the church. That shouldn't happen. And if a group is taking on those proclivities, then obviously it's going in a bad direction.
I agree. I definitely agree. Yes. Well, thank you so much. Yeah, I really appreciate it. I love your show, and I love what y'all are doing, and great answers.
Well, thank you. Appreciate it. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So if you're hanging on, as a lot of you are, I'll stay here for the next hour, and I will take your call. Also, if you'd like to call in a question during the next hour, you can do so by dialing 888-ASK-HANK. Which translates to 888-275-4265. I'll try to get to you as well during the next hour. And do remember that this is a ministry that is completely dependent on people just like you. Without your support, we simply can't do what we do. This is not something you can leave to someone else. You need to become part of a team, making a difference for time and for eternity. I can tell you that people are coming out of the kingdom of the cults, coming to Christ. I can tell you that people are being equipped, edified, encouraged, exhorted as they grow in Christ. I can tell you that people are coming to faith in Christ all over the world. This ministry is having a dramatic impact. So join with a team making a difference. For your gift of $100 or more, I'll send you the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, or when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, I'll send you a complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, personalized. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. So long for now.
Thanks for joining us today for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to help you understand complex Bible passages, to help you grow closer to God, and to equip you to defend the faith in our culture. And part of that commitment is to offer resources to you that will accomplish that. So contact us today. Call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or write CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions, such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.